The first thing that we face as we study the book of Galatians is Paul. Paul is the writer of the book. Interestingly, history, profane history, usually records the men of politics, maybe the arts. And occasionally, if the historian is writing religious history or the religious influences of a given time, he will name certain religious people or religious leaders. Interestingly, of all the New Testament men, historians in profane history have ranked Paul in relationship to the times in which he lived. Albert E. Treaver, in his History of Ancient Civilization, Volume 2, on pages 473 and 476, says this: "In his momentous significance for the history of Western civilization, St. Paul towers far above all his contemporaries of the Julio-Claudian age and indeed has few equals in all Roman history." The Julio-Claudian period is from Julius Caesar to the beginning of the reign of Nero, which encompasses the entire New Testament. He stands in history far above his contemporaries and has few equals in all Roman history. This is the judgment of this historian. Then on the other page, 476, he says this: "Through his spiritual universalism, Christianity was separated from the chrysalis of Judaism and made a world religion instead of a provincial Jewish sect." Now, this last thought is absolutely essential if we're going to understand the book of Galatians or if we understand the book of Acts. For example, you come to the book of Acts. And what's the issue there as you come to the close? As Paul completes his third missionary journey and comes to Jerusalem, what does James do? Shows him the many thousands of Jews which believe and they're all zealous for the law and are observing rites in the temple. As far as James was concerned, Christianity was merely a sect of Judaism. But what was Paul doing? On his journeys, he was taking and separating from the synagogue the God-fearers who would believe, the proselytes who accepted, and the Jews who recognized that there was now a new way. No longer was it a sect of Judaism. It was to be a new church. And in this, he stands as a great contributor to Western civilization. Who was he? This man, Paul. Turn to Philippians, the third chapter. And there in the third chapter of Philippians, beginning with the third verse, he gives a brief biographical sketch, a little autobiography. Interestingly, and this is worth noting, he says, "We are the circumcision." Amen. "Which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, pure blood, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What he's saying is there's not a single individual that could point a finger to him and say, you have violated the Ten Commandments or any other ritual laws of the Jews. Blameless. None of us can do that good when we could say, and is touching the writings, blameless. In the book of Acts, he emphasizes his Pharisaical connection. Turn to the 23rd chapter of Acts. Acts 23. Notice verse 6. Before the council, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, I'm a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. You don't know how many more generations beyond that. Not too many, because the Pharisees didn't exist prior to that. In other words, he was a second generation Pharisee, at least on this. Then when you come to the 26th chapter and the 5th verse, as he speaks before Agrippa, he says, those that knew him, if they would testify accurately, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. In other words, Paul was not a theoretical Pharisee. His religion was not a theory with him. He said, I lived a Pharisee. You could say he practiced what he preached. The straightest sect I lifted. Now, question. Why would Jesus call a Pharisee? Jesus called a Pharisee. And what did he say about them when he was here? Let's just read. Let's read what he said. Did Jesus change his mind after he got back to heaven? You see, there's why did he call Pharisees? Let's see what he said. Let's turn back to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Matthew 23. What did he say about these fellows? Notice the 15th verse. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That word means stage actors, hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you stage actors. Then notice what he says about them in the 29th verse to the 33rd verse. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, stage actors that you are. You build the temples of the prophets, and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Pharisees. And then Jesus chose a Pharisee. A conundrum. On the surface. When he wanted to pick a successor to Judas, he reached down into Judaism and picked a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, who lived the straightest sect of that religion, and he lived it blamelessly. Now the question comes, who really were these Pharisees? You see, our picture of these Pharisees is colored by the fact of what Jesus said. We don't stop to really consider the fact that he called one. See, who were they? Interestingly, in this book by Joachim Jeremias, an authority, Jerusalem in the Times of Jesus, an interesting little paperback, he devotes a whole appendix note to the Pharisees. And I'm not going to read the entire paging of this appendix note. It's too long. I'm going to read you certain highlights as to who they were. And I think you're going to get a very interesting eye-opener. Sociologically speaking, there's no question of including the Pharisees among the upper classes. That's where the Sadducees were. Their name means the separated ones. In other words, the holy ones. The true community of Israel. The Pharisees considered themselves to be the true community of Israel. The separated ones. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Who wrote that? Paul. That's Pharisaical language. They were the separated ones. A footnote says that the idea of Pharisee, or the word for Pharisees, in Quardos, holies, the holy ones are synonyms. Now we find that the first mention of them is in the two books of the Maccabees. And in the book of the Maccabees, this is in 1 Maccabees 2:42, they are called a company of the Assyrians. And the Greek for it is the synagogue Assyrion, the synagogue of the Assyrians. They were a separate synagogue. They had their own churches within Judaism. And then it goes on to picture here that the Pharisees also considered themselves apart from the common people of earth, the people of the earth, that wouldn't do as they thought they ought to do. So they wouldn't get with the upper classes, and they weren't going to get here with the other. They were separated. And then further on, let's notice what it says about them. This individual makes an interesting comment about what Christ in his parable, in fact, it's only included in Luke, a companion of Paul, that the Pharisee of Luke 18 was priding himself on fasting twice a week and paying tithe of all that he acquired, such as the fruits of the harvest. He must also be considered as a layman, since nothing is said to the contrary. So this Pharisee of the parable was a layman, and he made tithe of all that he acquired. Now, why was that? A little note on this says that he was boasting of paying tithes and all that he bought, not merely on all he himself produced, since he did not know for certain if the seller had already paid tithe, even if he insisted he had. And so the Pharisee, when he bought something, if that individual that was selling it hadn't paid tithe on it, then he even paid tithe on what he bought, besides on what he produced. Didn't Jesus say ye tithe mint and anise and rue? They were sticklers for this tithing business. We find also that the Pharisees had a very definite impact on the religious services of Jewry. The Pharisees had complete access to the temple in Jerusalem. The one reason for Herod's toleration of the Pharisees is to be found chiefly in their power. Herod had to keep continually before him the fact that the Pharisees had the support of the people. Now you say, how could they have the support of the people and demand what they demanded as far as the structure of life was concerned? He goes on to say that generally speaking, however, the Pharisees' influence on politics and the administration of justice in Palestine before AD 66 must not be exaggerated. Their only real importance during this time was in the realm of religion. And here they, not the Sadducees, were supreme. The religious life, and especially the liturgy, was ordered by Pharisaical laws. The Sadducean high priest, however, unwillingly had to fulfill the liturgical ceremonies according to the Pharisaical interpretation of the Torah. They were a powerful religious influence. Now we find also that Jeremiah says that the people wholeheartedly supported the Pharisees. And in order to understand this development, we must realize that the Pharisaic movement developed as an opposition to the Sadducean. Among the priesthood, this opposition grew up in the 2nd century B.C., that is, under the Seleucid domination before the beginning of the Maccabean Wars, when a group of priests, the Pharisaic section, instituted great changes. Whereas the Torah laid down rules of purity and rules on food for the officiating priest alone, the Pharisaic group made these rules a general practice in the everyday life of the priest and in the life of the whole people. They said the priest has these rules, they need to be also applied to the laity. And what was the objective? In this way, they meant to build up the community of Israel, the true Israel. They were going to build a true nation, a holy nation, a universal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. What's wrong with those objectives? Aren't they biblical? Absolutely. Interestingly, Paul uses the same concept in Galatians. Turn to the 6th chapter of Galatians. As you come to the close of this book, and this book has to be understood in the light of all these factors. There in the 6th chapter, notice the 16th verse. He talks about a new creature, but what does he say? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. The Galatian church, the Christian church, the Israel of God. The concept of that building up of Israel, Paul was merely carrying over into Christianity that Pharisaical objective. But he's making it based on a new creature. It says here the conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees sprang from this opposition. It dominated the profound religious revolution of Judaism between the Maccabean Wars and the destruction of Jerusalem, the very period in which Christianity arose. The champions of the ancient Orthodox theology and tradition, inflexible defenders of the letter of the written biblical text, wrestled with the champions of the new tradition, the unwritten law. Here were the Sadducees, the Pentateuch. The Pharisees said that can be interpreted, there can be some growth, there can be some understanding. Interesting. The very formula, the very thing of their thinking. We see, therefore, well, let me go back a little further here. The struggle became particularly severe because social opposition was added to religious. The old conservative nobility, in other words, the priestly as well as the lay nobility, opposed the new ruling class of scriptural interpreters and community members who were drawn from all ranks of life, especially from the petty merchants, the petty bourgeoisie. Is that what they call bourgeoisie? It's a French, okay. They voluntarily submitted themselves to priestly rules and thus prepared the way for a universal priesthood. The priesthood of all believers. Is that a Christian concept? You see the conflict? And yet Christ called those individuals stage actors, vipers, serpents. And yet he turned around and chose one. My ways are not your ways. And all of this has to be taken in the background as we're thinking of the book of Galatians. We see, therefore, that doubtless the Pharisees were the people's party. They represented the common people as opposed to the aristocracy on both religious and social matters. Their much-respected piety and their social leanings toward suppressing differences of class gained for them the people's support and assured them step by step of the victory. There's something very impressive about the way in which the people unreservedly followed the Pharisees. For the Pharisees fought on two fronts. Not only did they oppose the Sadducees, but as the true Israel, they drew a hard line between themselves and the masses, the people of the earth, who did not observe, as they did, the rules laid down by the Pharisaical scribes on tithe and purity. Now, the last paragraph. The people as a whole were not disconcerted by this situation, in spite of some angry outbursts against this new ruling class, and evidence of an intense desire to throw off the yoke of contempt based on religious superiority. To this desire we may trace partly at least the motive to follow Jesus among those who travailed and were heavy laden, were the publicans and sinners. But as a whole, the people looked on the Pharisees in their voluntary commitment to works of supererogation as models of piety and as embodiments of the ideal life which the scribes, these men of divine and secret knowledge, had set before them. Now note this. It was an act of unparalleled risk which Jesus performed when from the full power of his consciousness of sovereignty, he openly and fearlessly called these men to repentance, and this act brought him to the cross. What's the picture? He dared to call those religious people to repentance, the Pharisees. That would be like, and may I say it correctly? If you and I called the Wildwood group to repentance, or all these individuals that are steeped in regulations, and that these become the center of their religious experience, calling them to repentance. The problem is, every one of us need to recognize, no matter how religious we are, that we need repentance. That we are what? Sinners. I came not to call the righteous, Jesus said, to repentance, but the sinners. That individual that could not even lift so much his eyes to heaven and smote his breast and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," what did Jesus say? This man went down to his house justified. And there you have the essence of the whole struggle. Jesus called a Pharisee to the apostleship of the Christian church. Now, what about this Pharisee that he called? We find in Acts the 9th chapter. And by the way, that's the chapter of his call. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. He persecuted the followers of the way. He sought to exterminate them. Now why? I suggest for you to something to think about. Did he become intent on their extermination because he perceived of them as supplanting what he at that time perceived as the true Israel? Let's take a look. Go to see Stephen's sermon in Acts, the 7th chapter. Notice what Stephen says there in verses 47 to 50. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Stephen is setting aside that temple. What's going to take his place? a people that worship not in that temple, but who worship where? The one in the temple above. And isn't that the theme of Hebrews? From the earthly to the heavenly? Did Paul sense this and sense that here was something that was going to undermine the very thing that they were working toward, a new Israel, actually a kingdom of priests right here on earth? I suggest that there's that possibility in that. At this very point, this high point of his opposition against God, suddenly, at noonday, a light brighter than the sun fell upon him. And Jesus called him. And when he came to himself, what did he find? He saw that his entire previous religious life had failed him. Did Paul want to be a sinner? He lived according to the law. How? Blameless. He didn't want to be a sinner. But what did he find? There on that Damascus way, notice verse 5, 9th chapter of the book of Acts, 9:5. And he said to that voice that spoke, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. I'm the Savior, I'm Joshua." That's the meaning. "I'm Joshua whom thou persecutest." Paul, persecuting God? What is sin? Sin is the will to kill God. And here his entire religious experience that he'd been relying upon had brought him to the place that he was now the chiefest of sinners. Then how could he rely upon his past? How could he have confidence in that which he'd been taught? It failed him in an hour when it needed it. And unless we understand that he recognized that his religious experience failed him, we cannot understand what he's talking about in the book of Galatians. He does not want the people of Galatia to have that which he had that failed him. And we need to understand that. Now, did he sense, "I am Joshua. Thou shalt call his name Joshua, for he shall save his people from their sins"? Joshua was the new leader that took Israel into the promised land. Did he sense then this concept again of the new Israel and catch a vision? Notice what he says in Acts 26:19. Again to Agrippa. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." What vision was it? Jesus. But Jesus is how? Remember, you have to think in terms of the Jewish thinking. It was Joshua. Joshua leading a people into a promised land. Out of this. And we'll get to the point in Galatians that this is the very thing he talks about Jesus concerning. "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Do we have a heavenly vision? What does it say in 1 John 1:7? "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." We are never going to find the fellowship and the unity for which Christ prayed until we find those, each one, walking in the light as He is in the light. And the dissension and the contentions come as a result of somebody not walking in the same light. Walking contrary and not walking to the same drummer's beat. We can never realize or achieve the objective until we understand and realize what it means to walk in the light as He is in the light. And that final objective is not only fellowship, but the final atonement, cleansed from all sin. This is what it's all about. No wonder they call the book of Galatians the Magna Carta of Christianity. We're getting down to the very roots and the very basis of these things. And this is what we need to understand. Now we find that Paul had some other problems. Perhaps they're not so noticeable as these that we've talked about. But what was his real name? All right, and what tribe was he?
Benjamin.
Who was the outstanding man of Benjamin?
Saul the king.
Who was his namesake? Who was he named for? Saul. How did the Benjaminites in the house of Kish look upon David?
His enemies.
A usurper. And whose house did Christ come? You see, there's some personal things there. And I think perhaps, this is just my observation, that he welcomed the Greek name Paulus when he came into the whole program. And it's interesting and remarkable that Paul got the victory over this particular aspect. If it was bothering him, and after all, as a child comes up with a name, I think of my name and whom I'm named for, and I hold with deep reverence, not in the sense of worship, but respect, the one for whom I'm named, my maternal grandfather. I didn't know him well. I only met him a few times, but I held him in the highest regard. This happens as a child gets a name and is told who he's named for and that particular thing. Saul. A Benjaminite. But he finally came that he could say and turned to his sermon in Acts the 13th chapter. Acts 13. The recorded sermon of Paul as he began his missionary tours. 21st and 22nd verses. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. He's talking history. He's talking a part of his life. And when he had removed him, God removed him. The recognition of that fact is something. He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave the testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And a son of that David was Jesus, who fulfilled all the will of God. Paul came to recognize that fact. You see, in transformation and change, the biases and the prejudices of our lives must also go. And there's not one of us here that do not have those biases and those prejudices and those things that come from childhood. We are the creatures of our environment and of our tradition. We're the creatures of our parents. We're the omnibus upon which our ancestors ride. All must go and must be swept aside. In fact, why could this be a part of his experience? And now let's finish his biographical sketch in Philippians. I only read you part. Let's go back to Philippians, the third chapter, and finish that biographical sketch. This time, beginning with the seventh verse. Well, we notice the sixth verse to get the continuity, because that's where we ended. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, including family, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now in this sentence, you have the essence of the two forms of righteousness. The righteousness which is of the law. And that righteousness, he said, was what? He was what? Blameless. But that availed not. He counted all that as dung, as loss, that he might have the righteousness which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by and we ought to make that same determination. The righteousness which is of the law, blameless, or the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now perhaps I can illustrate the essence of the difference. Probably very few of us have ever stolen. In other words, the record in the matter of breaking the commandment that says thou shalt not steal, you're blameless. But the righteousness which is through Christ, the righteousness which is by God, is thou shalt not covet. Why did you steal? If you stole.
You wanted something somebody else had.
You wanted it. Right? Now you can want and not take. As far as all appearances are concerned, you're what?
Blameless.
Blameless. But there's a higher righteousness. The mind. Let's illustrate with another commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Blameless. But what did Jesus say? The action of the mind, you can become an adulterer. And until there's the mind change, which means repentance, that's a change of mind, there's no realization of that righteousness which is through Christ, which is by faith, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is that higher concepts, the higher perceptions that's delineated here that Paul's talking about in the book of Galatians. I can rigidly follow every requirement and every standard laid down in the writings. From vegetarianism to dress reform. And I can still lose my soul. Because it's a righteousness which I can do. Blameless. An outward conformity, you stage actors. But there's a deeper righteousness, and this is what Paul is trying to get at. Because he finds that in the time of crisis, the outward righteousness failed him. He was willing to kill because he had a hatred against Jesus. There's got to be a change in life. This is what it's all about. And when we get to the issues of Galatians, it's these things that are going to be essential for us to understand. So that we can free our minds and look at the book of Galatians in an objective manner and not have a lot of blocks, even as our fathers had in 1888. I want you to notice some verses in the book of Galatians. Let's turn to Galatians 5. Beginning with the 19th verse. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variances, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of which I tell you before, and I've told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now is the Apostle Paul teaching cheap grace? Absolutely not. Is he teaching that you can do these things?
No.
Absolutely not. But he's not teaching the violation of the law of God. And if we'll get that thought in our minds, we can look at the book of Galatians in a more objective manner. He's not teaching law breaking, he's teaching law keeping. But notice how he's presenting it. This notice the 22nd verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. Now let us completely get out of our mind and our thinking the fact that law, that Paul is saying that he's doing away with the law and the commandments, and that you don't have to keep them. Do we then make void the law through faith, he wrote to the Romans shortly after? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And if we'll get this perception in our minds, we're not going to have trouble with what he says about the law. And we won't need to get bogged down with all this argument of 1888, which law he's talking about. We'll have a deeper understanding. Further, we need to understand that when Paul wrote the Galatians, he did not dictate this letter to a secretary. He wrote it with his own hand. See Galatians 6 here, verse 11. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand? Now for comparison, if you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians 3:17, you'll see what he says there. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. All right, when he came to the other epistles, what did he do? At the end of it, he signed his name as a token. It was a genuine epistle. He had dictated it through various secretaries that were with him. Also, we have it in Colossians 4:18. Colossians 4:18, a similar notation. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds, grace be unto you, amen. These mark the genuine letters. But when it comes to Galatians, what did he say? I wrote the whole epistle. Now, we also need to keep in mind as we study this particular book that when he wrote this letter, he was upset. He was disturbed. And he was filled with an indignation, a righteous anger. Somebody was bothering his people. And he looked upon those with whom he labored as dear to him. As a mother with children. As a mother does her children. And here was somebody bothering his children. To such an extent that they were robbing him of those children. How would you mothers react if somebody came in and took your children away from you? Be a little difficulty, wouldn't it? You wouldn't sit by peacefully, would you? Keep in mind that Paul is writing from this viewpoint. He's upset. D.A. Hayes, in his book, Paul and His Epistles, on page 289, says this: Galatians marches straight ahead like a battalion on parade, but the field is left covered with the slain among Paul's foes. The epistle is little but mighty, like Paul himself. He goes through like that, and his foes are scattered. Professor Sabatier, in his book on the Apostle Paul, says this about the book of Galatians: the style does not sustain the thought. It is the thought which sustains the style, giving to it its force, its life, its beauty. Thought presses on, overcharged, breathless, and hurried, dragging the words after it. Unfinished phrases, daring omissions, parentheses which leave us out of sight and out of breath, rabbinical subtleties, audacious paradoxes, vehement apostrophes pour in like surging billows. Mere words in their ordinary meaning are insufficient to sustain the overwhelming plenitude of thought and feeling. Every phrase is obliged, so to speak, to bear a double and triple burden. That's the book. Now, I want to illustrate something for you in the book. Notice Galatians 2:16. He's reporting a conversation with Peter. And notice what he says there: knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now compare that with Galatians 3, verse 12. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The works of the law are not the means of justification, but as it says there, we're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now he says the law is not of faith, and he that doeth them shall live in them. Now what's interesting is the word law is in the singular, nomos. The one doing them, the them is in the plural, auta, shall live in them, plural. Now, how can you get a them, singular, a plural, back to represent or to relate itself to a singular nomos? You can't. What happened? The surging writing Paul left out two words, ta egra, plural, the works. The works of the law are not of faith. And that's exactly what he said in the verse before. But he's surging through because he's right at a point where he's really hitting hard on a point, and he just writes it, the law is not of faith. He that doeth them shall live in them. And the them, the plural, you'd have to work back into and see what he's talking about. And so only sometimes as you get the Greek behind the work in the Galatians can you catch the force of the change of his thinking, because he's moving like a battalion, straight forward, and he's slain are on one side or the other. So we have to keep that in mind as we study the book of Galatians. Now the next question that comes: to whom was this book written? Now I recognize there's the theory of the northern Galatian theory, the southern Galatian theory. I'm not interested in it. I only want to point out to you the facts as to how Paul was related to the Galatian picture. And you need your little book and you need your little map to take a look at this particular thing. And there we find, as far as Asia Minor is concerned, if you look at that map carefully, that right in the middle, right in the heart of Asia Minor, is Galatia, extending all the way down from Phrygia on up through almost to the Black Sea. All of that area is called Galatia. Now, in the lower part of this part, this Galatia, which is also Phrygia, you have Lystra, Derbe, and some of these other cities that are noted there and marked. Now, the Galatians themselves were Celts. Is it Celts? Celts? All right, Celts. Their home was over in what is France, Gaul. They were the tribes that moved down into France. And then in 256 B.C., they migrated into Asia Minor. These are from France, the Gauls from over there that came over here into this area. And finally, they were made into a kingdom by Pompey, the Roman general, in 60 B.C., and then finally a Roman province in 25 B.C. Now, as a Roman province, it was a larger thing than the original country of Galatia. So now let us find out Paul's relationship to this. In Acts, the 14th chapter, and I'm not going to get into the verses, Paul, in his first missionary journey, visits Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those cities in Lower Galatia. Then we find, and let's turn to Acts, the 16th chapter. Verses 6-8. Paul is on his second missionary journey. Now when they'd gone throughout Phrygia, look at your map, Phrygia is just pictured there below Galatia, and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, that's the province over on the coast, and they essayed to go into Bithynia, and they were suffered not, they came to Troas and went over into Macedonia. Now, we're not told what churches he raised up in Galatia on this particular visit. He visited the ones in Lower Galatia that he raised up on the first journey, but then he continued there and worked the area of Phrygia and Galatia. How far he went, I don't know. But we also find that Peter sends one of his letters to Galatia. Turn to 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter covered some of this area. And you know, Paul did not like to overlap. So how far he went up, we don't know. But he did work a section of Galatia. Now we find on the third tour, Acts 18:23, that after he'd spent some time in Antioch, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. He went back into there, but we're not told of any problems. Now, here we have some interesting problems to determine about the book of Galatia. The problem that Paul is discussing in the book of Galatia has to do with the first general conference of the church in Jerusalem and the decisions that were made. And he left there one of the second journey, went into Macedonia, Greece, and raised up churches in that area, and came back and reported. He went a third time in the area. No problems. But where did all of Paul's problems come from when the reports went back to Jerusalem? Where were the individuals from that raised the sand that had him taken into custody? Where was that individual that raised the sand over Titus? Where were they from?
The Jews of Asia.
What?
The Jews of Asia.
Asia, there was from Ephesus. All right, so the reports were coming back from the areas that he worked after the second missionary journey. The third missionary journey. Now let's do a little thinking. Notice Galatians 1:6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. So soon. Now, the first missionary journey could not be marked under so soon. The second missionary journey, and since there's nothing mentioned on the third missionary journey of any proposition, the whole thing had to come after the third missionary journey was completed that area. And notice the type of people that he's involved with. Turn to the fourth chapter of Galatians in the ninth verse. But now after ye have known God, could that be written of Jews? Didn't the Jews know God?
Yes, they did.
So it had to be written of pagans.
Right.
So there was a pagan population that had been converted. Now let's follow through a little further. Not being Jews, they were uncircumcised, because Paul did not have to carry out, even according to the council, circumcision for them, did he? Didn't preach that. All right, these individuals that felt that everybody to be a part of the Christian group had to be a part of the sect of Judaism required circumcision. Now, where would be the best place for them to check up on Paul, what he was doing? To go where he brought converts in from paganism and see what he made them do. Can you see why some certain individuals would come from James and from down there in Jerusalem and come in and disturb his work there and find out what a person was and what he was there? Because when he was there in the third missionary tour, when he finished his third missionary tour and got back, he says the people have been hearing about what you've been doing back out there and how you haven't been doing this and so and thus and so. And so with this background, we can possibly get a picture as to when and the circumstances upon which this book was written. Because when Paul was with them, how close were they to Paul? Notice the fourth chapter, verses 14 and 15. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Can you perceive then of a people that would have, in relationship to Paul, plucked out their own eyes and given it to him because of the travail, the physical travail he was having? And now, so soon, they turned on him? What viciousness marks religion? Christian religion! And yet, it says, so soon you've turned your back on me. You see how Paul was worked up? He was really disturbed. And he went after them. And when you're studying the book of Galatians, you're studying how Paul went after some people. And let's keep that in mind also. Naturally, the question on where the book is written is how far into Galatia did Paul preach the gospel? That cannot be determined. But whoever he preached the gospel at that time, to which these individuals came to spy out his liberty, spy out that liberty, to those individuals he wrote the letter of Galatia. And now we'll take a break.